Well, happy Good Friday. Did you know that the first Good Friday was 1,985 years ago, in the spring of AD 30? And tonight we get to talk about it. Actually, today many around the world were talking about the first Good Friday, even though it's been this many years later. Because what happened on the first Good Friday was really one of the most pivotal points in human history. It was planned before eternity passed. It was promised in the garden 4,000 years before it happened. And thousands of Old Testament saints looked ahead to what happened on the first Good Friday. And thousands have believed and are believing, as in our case, looking back to what was accomplished that day. Tonight, we get to see the faith of the only person who believed while Christ was being sacrificed for sin, and while that most pivotal point in human history was actually happening. He was the only person who stood at that pivotal point between Old Testament saints and New Testament believers. I'm not sure exactly what we would call him. He was kind of in a class by himself, although he's not an isolated case. In fact, his story represents every person who has ever believed. He was the only person who was saved by a dying Savior, and he was a dying criminal. The cross of Christ was positioned between two thieves. The soldiers didn't know it, but they were fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12 that said that Christ would be numbered with the transgressors. So he was crucified between two thieves to fulfill that prophecy, to really show the depths of shame that the cross meant for him, and to draw one of them to the Savior. Christ and the thief were in the same predicament. They were both nailed to a cross. Both were in agony, suffering, one for the sin of many, and the other for his own sins. And they had a brief conversation that completely changed the destiny of that dying thief. And this conversation was the second time that Christ spoke from the cross. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 27, I thought we'd read the account there first. That's kind of leading up to this conversation. The second saying of Christ is actually found in Luke, following the passage that we looked at last time. But I thought we'd start here to kind of get a bigger picture of what was going on. We'll start in verse 28, where they're mockingly treating him like a king. Verse 28. It says, "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." And then skip down to verse 35. It says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" And this is the point where he said the first saying on the cross that we looked at last time, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, now we have what happened next. Verse 36, "Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" And then it says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So these were the first moments on the cross. He was literally surrounded by the mockery. Even both thieves were ridiculing on either side of him. But in the midst of all of this, as we saw last time, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We'll now turn over to Luke's account, Luke chapter 23. Because something happened in the heart of one of those thieves, sometime between the first time Jesus spoke on the cross and the second time Jesus spoke. In verse 34, we have the first saying of Christ. He prayed for the forgiveness of those who were responsible for the crucifixion, for those who were mocking him. And really, as we saw last time, for all of the thems, like you and me, who can crawl into that prayer. And so he had prayed this prayer in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The people are mocking him. Verse 35, they're saying he saved others. Let him save himself. And then the superscription has been put over his head, an accusation, as Matthew called it, which said, this is the king of the Jews. But look what happens next in verse 39. It says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss or nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily or assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So something happened in that short time between the first saying of Christ and the second saying of Christ. This man has gone from a mocking, ridiculing criminal dying on death row to a penitent man who was pleading for Christ to save. If you look at the circumstances surrounding this conversation and the conversion of this thief, none of them were conducive to pointing him to the Savior. There was no sermon, no gospel tracts, no one prayed for him. You know, there was no John the Baptist, you know, pointing to Christ and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. None of that was happening. Instead, as we saw a fuller description in Matthew, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were ridiculing him, that the religious elite of the day, the common people were making fun of him, and the soldiers and the other thief. So not just Christ's cross, but this thief's cross was surrounded with the sound of scoffing and horrible mocking and ridiculing this person that hung on the cross next to him. So many emphasize this thief's story and say that the main point was that it's never too late. Even deathbed conversions are possible. And that's true. And we can definitely point to the thief as an example of that. But even though the lateness of his conversion is an important point, the way this man was converted was even more important. You know, his conversion shows that in spite of all of the means and the methods that we have, there's only one way of salvation. You know, what changed this thief from a mocking, ridiculing sinner to a man who openly confessed his faith in Christ was only Christ. You know, this man, his hands were and feet were nailed to a cross, which illustrates the fact that he didn't have any good works to add to the equation, certainly before or after his conversion. Baptism wasn't part of the story. He didn't sign a card or join a church. He didn't even have a messenger of the gospel to thank. He didn't have a chance to live a life for Christ that maybe he could have pointed to as part of the equation. Looking to Christ was all that it took. You know, Isaiah 45 says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. This thief was in the same agony that Christ was in. The only difference is that Christ also endured the mental and the emotional agony of all the mocking and the ridiculing on top of the physical pain. The thief heard all that mocking, and he even participated in it for a time because he was a criminal at heart, and he was in agony as well. But he was used to the company of criminals, and so he was probably expecting words out of the mouth of Christ that never came. Instead, he heard this selfless prayer asking the Father to forgive them. You know, this thief, last time we saw that thousands were forgiven in the book of Acts in answer to that prayer, but the thief was the first person that was forgiven in answer to that prayer. You know, he heard Christ pray this next to him, something he would have never prayed himself or expected a dying, condemned man to pray. So I would imagine it was that prayer that first closed his mouth to any more ridicule. He also heard the people say that he saved others. You know, some people say this was the thief's last opportunity to be saved, but really it was his first opportunity. You know, since his was a lifestyle of wickedness and robbery, he had likely never even seen Christ before that day. But he heard the people saying he saved others. You know, at this point on the cross, eternity must have come into view for him. And in the midst of his suffering, he began to realize his need. But the people were saying that this man had saved others. And he began to wonder if Christ could save him. So really, they didn't know it, but even in their mockery, they were preaching the gospel to this dying man. And then he saw the superscription that was over Christ's head, the King of the Jews. You know, he hung right beside the Savior the entire crucifixion. He heard all seven sayings of Christ. He had only heard one so far, but he knew that Christ was different. He went through the crucifixion along with Christ and along with the other criminal. And there was something obviously different about Christ. And he noticed that it was a kingly behavior. And later we're going to see that he asked Christ to remember him in his kingdom. So he'd never met Christ before. But watching the way he was dying, the thief knew that the superscription must have been true. He was a king. He had to have been a king. So he heard Christ's prayer. He heard the people say that he saved others. And he was convinced by Christ's behavior that he was a king. And this is what changed him from a man who ridiculed Christ to a man who openly confessed him. It was Christ himself, and looking to him is what saved this man. If you think of the worst criminal you can think of, that really was the thief. He was suffering capital punishment. He was sentenced to the death penalty. But Christ transformed a life as hard as that one in just a few short moments. I don't think we can really comprehend the power of Christ to save. It took only the sight of Christ to save a hardened criminal, even when Christ was suffering on a cross like he was. You know, Paul said to the Galatian churches, before his very eyes, Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among them. That was true of that thief, and looking to him, the thief was transformed. Well, we see a lot of pictures, especially this time of the year, of three crosses on a hill. Well, a conversation went on between those three crosses. It was the only conversation, and it started with the criminal on the other side of Jesus. Verse 39 it says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. You know, all three of these men were in such agony. Any words that they spoke would have been difficult. But this man musters up enough energy and breath just to repeat the same scoffing that had already been going on at the foot of the cross. If you truly saved others, save yourself and us. So he wasn't asking Christ to save him. He didn't truly believe it. But in contrast, the other thief believed that Christ had saved others, and that Christ could have saved himself, but didn't, and that he could save the two of them. And he's the one who speaks next in verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. So this man is confessing to the other criminal while Jesus is in the middle, listening in, that he feared God, that he realized he was a sinful man, he was worthy of this condemnation, and that Christ was sinless, that he was who he claimed to be. And that really what this man said to the other criminal is the clearest statement of faith, one of the clearest statements of faith in all of Scripture. The first thing he said to the other man is, do you not fear God? And the first evidence of the work of God in salvation is the fear of God. And this man wasn't looking for a way off of the cross. He wasn't looking to be saved from physical death. He knew he deserved this particular judgment for his sin, but he feared divine judgment. Jesus had said in Luke 12, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So he's basically telling the other thief, fear him who has the power to cast into hell. He says, you are under the same condemnation. In other words, all three of us are dying as punishment for sin. But he says the difference is we deserve this death. But he doesn't. So he's already acknowledging who he believes that Christ is. He and the other criminal were the only ones who deserved to be on the cross that day, you know, they needed to fear God and to fear divine judgment. And this thief already did, and he encourages the other thief to do the same. You know, he had committed enough crimes to be arrested, to be put in jail, and then condemned to death on a cross. And he knew he deserved to be there. But Jesus had just said, they know not what they do. And this man had come under conviction of his own sin, and he realizes that he'd been ignorant of how great his sin was and of who Christ was. So he's realizing the enormity of his sin and that he deserved divine wrath. He didn't make any excuses for his sin. He knew he was a guilty sinner, and he confesses that to the other thief in the hearing of Jesus. The second evidence of the work of God in salvation is the sense of one's own sinfulness. The third evidence of the work of God in salvation is belief in Christ. And he says, this man has done nothing wrong. He didn't say Christ wasn't guilty. He didn't say he didn't deserve death, though that was true. He specifically says he has done nothing wrong. You know, false accusations are all that were heard at the foot of the cross, mocking and scoffing. But he believed that Christ was perfectly innocent and had been falsely accused. Jesus' followers were all silent, but a penitent thief says in the hearing of everybody around the cross, this man has done nothing wrong. And if you think back through the events of Christ's trial and crucifixion, we can see the Father going to great lengths to guard the spotless character of his Son and to make sure that his sinlessness was evident even in his death. If you think about it, Judas even confessed at one point that he had betrayed innocent blood. And Pilate said he found no fault in him. Pilate's wife even encouraged Pilate to let him go. And now this thief on the cross, who used to mock him, said he has done nothing wrong. And this truth was absolutely essential to what Christ was doing on the cross. If he wasn't sinless, he could have never prayed, Father, forgive them, or saved this thief. He couldn't have said, it is finished. You know, none of his disciples were testifying to the sinlessness of Christ while he was dying on the cross, but this thief did. This man was never baptized, but this confession to the other thief of his fear of God and his own sinfulness and his belief in Christ as a sinless Savior was really the essence of baptism. Both of these men were equally near to Christ. They had seen and heard the same things. But God worked salvation in the heart of this thief while Jesus was being sacrificed, while he was dying for this man's sin. You know, even while he was dying, Christ had the power to save. And this man believed that. And he turns now to Jesus in verse 42, and he says, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had just called him a man. This man has done nothing wrong, but now he calls him Lord. He believed both about Christ. He believed that he was a man, and he confessed him as Lord. And he had just heard Jesus pray, Father, forgive them. And by saying, remember me, he's really crawling into that word, them, and he's asking for that forgiveness. The word remember included pardon and forgiveness and salvation and blessing. He didn't ask to sit at his right hand in his kingdom or to even have a share in his kingdom. He just asked to be remembered there. You know, he had no hope of being remembered for good on this earth. But he knew that if he would be remembered in eternity by this man who was now his Lord, his eternal state would be safe. You know, this sinless king would surely have a kingdom that would never be allowed to be tainted by sin. But he recognized that Christ was also his only source of forgiveness. His sin would be forgiven and forgotten. He'd be made clean, righteous, so much so that he dared enough to be asked to be remembered in his kingdom. You know, so by saying, remember me, he was believing that through Christ, he would be made fit to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, as Colossians tells us, which is really good news for us because Christ can make a sinful person fit to be remembered in a sinless kingdom. And that's what happened to this thief. To be remembered in his kingdom also meant he believed in the resurrection. He said to a dying man, remember me in your kingdom. You know, no one survived crucifixion. but he believed that Christ was a king. He had read it over his head, the king of the Jews. He had watched his kingly behavior, and he believed that he had a kingdom. But that meant that he would have to rise again from the dead. Essentially, this man saw Easter Sunday on Good Friday because he believed that Christ would have to rise again. You know, this man was really given real faith, one that would have qualified him, I think, for the Hall of Faith. Really, the greatest act of faith is turning to someone who's dying in the next to you, in the same predicament as you are, and staking your eternity on that person. Well, that's what this thief was doing. He believed in Christ while Christ was being scoffed and ridiculed and falsely accused. He believed even though his disciples, who knew him better, had forsaken him. As one writer put it, even those who believed him were made to doubt by the crucifixion. But not this man. He believed when Christ was dying in agony, when he was at his lowest, when he was under the greatest personal shame. No one was confessing him or defending him, but he believed this man had saved others and that he could save him. He believed while Christ was dying the death of a criminal, as he was. He believed before Christ had even said, "It is finished." The only thing he had heard Christ say up to that point was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that word of Christ birthed faith and eternal life in this man. You know, it didn't matter that his hands and feet were nailed to a cross. He couldn't add anything to the equation anyway. You know, Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And this is really a beautiful illustration of that. Well, some people say this was an isolated case, that this just doesn't happen often. But everything we see in this story really represents what every person who is truly saved, what really happens to them. He saw Christ as the way, the only way, and the truth, and the life. You know, the last people Christ was seen in company with on this earth were convicted felons. And one of them had his eyes opened to what Christ's coming to earth was all about, and he openly confessed Christ. And he confessed him in the hearing of the other convicted felon, in the hearing of those who were passing by and wagging their heads and telling Christ to save himself, in the hearing of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the soldiers. He confessed Christ. And really, courage to speak of Christ pales in comparison to that. But we can't ever forget that this was a wicked man. He was worthy of this condemnation. And he'd been mocking Christ less than 3 hours earlier. So really, sovereign grace is stepping all over this story. And really, the story is our story. As the hymn says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away." Now, this thief's story is one of the clearest evidences of God working in salvation that we will ever hear about. He had only heard one thing from the lips of Christ, the prayer, "Father, forgive them." And this man's salvation was really the first answer to that prayer. Well, the second time Christ spoke from the cross were words that gave this man assurance the rest of the time that he hung on the cross. This conversation took place about noon, and we know that the thief died before sundown when the soldiers were told to break his legs and the other criminals. As we know, Jesus had already died. But during those last few hours of his life, I doubt that this man struggled with assurance, because in verse 43, it says, "And Jesus said to him, Verily," or "truly, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, as we've already seen, the criminal had nothing to hang on to for his salvation but Christ, and he had nothing to cling to for his assurance but the words of Christ. You know, none of us has anything else to hang on to. And even though Jesus could have said so many other things to this thief at this point, he spoke words of assurance to him. And he used his favorite manner of speaking that we see often in the Gospels, "Verily, verily, or assuredly, truly, I say to you." Or it means, I tell you the truth. It's really the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament words, "Thus saith the Lord." He was saying, he was giving him his word. He was giving him the full assurance, absolute assurance, that what he was promising would come to pass. Now, he could have just said, today you will be with me in paradise. But Jesus says first, verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So he leaves no room for doubt. This is hard to believe, but verily I say to you. This man had already shown that he held Christ in high esteem. He knew that he was completely trustworthy. You know, no one would stake his whole eternity on the memory of a person if he didn't see that person as trustworthy. All that Jesus really needed to say was, truly I say to you, and that man knew without a doubt that the following promise would come to pass. A sinless king who could save and forgive sins would be able to fulfill such a promise. And the promise was, today you will be with me in paradise. He says, today, within 3 or 4 hours at the most, you will be with me. Some Bible scholars teach that Jesus went down into hell for the next 3 days. Some believe that there's a holding place, and of course Catholics believe in purgatory, but none of these things line up with this promise. The Bible says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, Jesus told him, assuredly I say to you, not 3 days from now, or one day, but today you will be with me in paradise. You know, this man's legs were broken before sundown because they didn't want him to still be alive the next day. Again, they didn't know it, but they were fulfilling a promise. That day, the thief died, and that day he was in paradise. And because Jesus died first, he was there to welcome him, just as he promised. And I think we forget sometimes that in one moment, we could be with Jesus face to face. Eternity, heaven or hell, is that close. It's not that far away. In only a few hours, this man was transformed, and he was given a promise, and that promise was fulfilled. But notice what is central to this promise. He says, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief asked to be remembered there, but Jesus promised him a place in his presence there. You know, the night before, Jesus made a promise to his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them. And he said the reason was that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, that's what Jesus wants. For the people that he has redeemed and rescued from the gates of hell to be with him in paradise. Not just remembered there, which would be enough, and which was all that this thief was asking for, but to be with him there. I'm sure all of us have people that we're looking forward to seeing one day, people we want to have spend time with, or even people from the Bible that we want to have conversations with. But what will make it heaven or paradise, a place of delight, is to be with him there. You know, even though we don't see him, we love him, as Peter says. And I can't even hardly imagine what it'll be like to look in his face and to be in his presence. But what's even harder to imagine or believe is that he wants that. That's why he said to a man who had been ridiculing him just a few moments earlier, verily I say to you, you will be with me. You know, he gave this promise because he prayed in his high priestly prayer just that night before in John 17. Father, I desire that they whom you have given me be with me where I am. So this was a promise not just for the thief's sake, but because it was something Christ wanted, for him to be with him that day in paradise. Now, it's interesting that Jesus called it paradise, not his kingdom, like the thief had talked about, or even heaven. But paradise means garden, like the Garden of Eden, a place of infinite delight. So it was something completely foreign to what this man had known in his life, and it was opposite to what they were experiencing at the moment. This thief went straight from the cross, a just punishment on this earth, to paradise, a place that he didn't deserve. You know, there's a Lord's Supper hymn that we sing. It's one of my favorites that makes me think of this, because I think the thief could have written this hymn. Any of us could have written this, and I'm going to read the whole thing. It says, not worthy, Lord, to gather up the crumbs with trembling hand that from thy table fall. A weary, heavy-laden sinner comes to plead thy promise and obey thy call. I am not worthy to be thought thy child, nor sit the last and lowest at thy board. Too long a wanderer and too oft beguiled, I only ask one reconciling word. One word from thee, my Lord, one smile, one look, and I could face the cold, rough world again. And with that treasure in my heart could brook the wrath of devils and the scorn of men. Then it says, I hear thy voice, thou bidst me come and rest. I come, I kneel, I clasp thy pierced feet. Thou bidst me take my place, a welcome guest, among thy saints, and of thy banquet eat. My praise can only breathe itself in prayer. My prayer can only lose itself in thee. Dwell thou forever in my heart and there. Lord, let me sup with thee. Sup thou with me. So this is the thief. This is really going to be all of us. A welcome guest, though unworthy. Jesus gave him this word of assurance. Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Because sovereign grace captured this condemned man's heart with his truth and with the words of Christ and changed him from a ridiculing criminal to a repentant believer. Now, he believed that Christ was accomplishing his forgiveness. He believed that he had saved others and he could save him. That he was truly a king who had a kingdom he simply wanted to be remembered in. But Christ gave him a place in his presence there that day, 1,985 years ago. Today, probably give or take a few days, is this thief's 1,985th spiritual birthday. And he's been with the Lord in paradise for that long, which is really not even a fraction of how much longer he's going to be with him in paradise. And that will be with him there. Because as Spurgeon once wrote, Christ brought a sinner with him to heaven who was just a sample of all the rest. None of us is any different from this thief, and Christ is the same Savior. This man heard all seven sayings of Christ on the cross. The first saying began the convicting work in his soul, and the second saying gave him assurance of his salvation. And he listened to all the rest as a redeemed criminal, assured of his own salvation until his last dying breath. That's the power of Christ and his words. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this story and for recording it here so that we can look at it and know that none of us is too vile and none of us is good enough, but Christ can save and has the power to save. He had the power to save when he was on the cross, and he has the power today still. And so I just thank you so much that you have done a work in our hearts, and we thank you for this promise, and we thank you that we have eternity to look forward to because of what Christ did. In Jesus' name, amen.